So good to be with you folks this morning. And I discovered a couple of years ago that I'm mildly dyslexic. So I have to start by saying your new happy 1102 to all of you. I feel like that fellow in preaching on Romans 2 this morning. I feel like Moose. Now, Moose was quite an interesting character. Went to college on a football scholarship. He wasn't the brightest of the students in that class, but he had that football scholarship and had to maintain a passing grade in order to keep it. And I kind of feel like Moose because Moose was struggling with one of his courses at this Christian college. It was the study in Acts, and he knew that if he could just get through that final exam, he'd have his scholarship completed and he'd have his degree. And I kind of feel like Moose this morning because Moose was determined he was going to get through and get that degree. And they said, well, don't worry, the teacher always has the same question, just the missionary journeyings of the Apostle Paul. If you study up on that, you'll be fine. And so Moose did. The time of the exam came along, and Moose sat down and looked at the paper, and sure enough, it wasn't the question he was prepared for. It was give an outline of the book of Acts and show the church growth as you give your outline. Moose started writing. He kept writing. 10 pages later, and no one was in the room, but Moose was in the room. And 15 pages later, he finished his paper and handed it in. His first paragraph read this way. About the outline of Acts of the Apostles, I really don't know a lot, but let me tell you about the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Well, Romans chapter 2 is probably one of the more challenging passages to be assigned. Thanks, Phil. And I do appreciate it, though. It forced me to study in ways that I would not have otherwise. And nevertheless, it's a challenging passage, and I feel like saying, we've read the chapter, so let me tell you about New Year's. No. Just a brief introduction. I was passed on this little note by my daughter, who is very helpful in giving illustrations. And turns out that now, in the United States anyway, although perhaps so as well for Canada, there's more Americans, 38%, who teach their children to believe in Santa Claus than those, 28%, who tell the biblical story of the birth of Jesus Christ at Christmas time. And it's pretty interesting that this is a characteristic that shows the dichotomy of our world. That while we would take a certain individual from history and elevate him above the very person, the center of the passage of Christmas. And so I trust that that will not happen this morning, that we'll in fact see the Lord Jesus in this passage. A young man was preaching one time, and he was given the assignment of preaching someplace in the Old Testament. I think it was one of those long genealogical sections. You know, if you're going to go through the Bible in its entirety and preach it through, you're going to find that you're going to come into some pretty tough sledding sometimes. And the gentleman at the end, after he heard the message, he said to him, pretty good message considering the passage you had in front, but I didn't hear of Jesus. And he said, well, he wasn't there. Well, Jesus is here in all of God's Word. He is the central figure in all of God's Word. And he is here in Romans chapter 2 as well. Some of you have enjoyed listening to Messiah this past Christmas season. I discovered something new about the Messiah that I had not. That is the very eloquent piece that was written by Handel, or The music was written by Handel. I found out that it was composed by a certain individual by the name of Charles Jennings, born in the year 1700s. And he was an amazing gentleman. But at the time that he was alive, something was happening in Britain. You may not know the history, but deism was flourishing. And deism was as a result of the quotation Enlightenment. It basically essentially removed the deity of Christ, the need for salvation, the fact that God revealed himself in the Bible, the Christian message of salvation, and even divine judgment. Deists rejected the very idea of a personal God who can be known, the intervention of God into human history, and all the Bible's claims of miracles, prophecies, and divine promises. Almost sounds like today, doesn't it? But Jennings was determined to defend Christianity and was driven by two great impulses: the sense of a threat to the spiritual health of the people by this encroachment of deism, and a profound sense of personal grief over the death of his own younger brother, who, a younger student, had committed suicide after falling into deep depression. Robert's depression was rooted in him falling into deep doubt about his Christian commitment, aided and abetted by correspondent with a professed deist. So Jennings went to work on a great project he called Another Scripture Collection. And on the 10th of July, 1741, he wrote to a friend stating, "Handel says he will have nothing to do next winter, and I hope to persuade him to set this scripture collection I have made for him and to perform it for a benefit in Passion Week. I hope he will lay out his whole genius and skill upon it, and that this composition will excel all his former composition." The subject, of course, was the Messiah, and George Frederick Handel did agree to compose this orator. He began composing on August the 22nd, 1741, and completed the entire massive work in just 24 days of breathtaking intensity. It was first performed in Dublin in 1742. And of course, this work has been in a continuous performance for over 250 years. And the joy of that performance is that every word that is sung is scripture. This Word of God is sufficient to last. If anything I could say for 2011 is, get to the book. Even Romans chapter 2. And what do we find in Romans chapter 2 that can help us as we move into this coming year? Well, I think we can find a couple of things. First of all, I've outlined it this way. Remember that Paul's great thesis or great argument here in Romans has really been in a nutshell in Galatians. And so he took the writing of Galatians, that earlier letter, and just expands it beautifully to preach the gospel in a very logical, almost lawyer-like methodology. And the first three chapters, he says, the whole world stands condemned. The Jew stands condemned because they have the law and they don't obey the law. The Gentile stands condemned because they have the law written in their hearts. They have the witness of creation, the witness of the stars. They have the witness of conscience, and they stand condemned because they do not fulfill it. It's rather interesting, no matter what person you talk to today, regardless of where they stand about Jesus Christ, they all get indignant about immorality. And you'll hear people shout, "That was wrong!" And you say, "Well, on what do you base your wrongness?" And Paul would say in Romans that the wrongness that the world as a whole stands and says is wrong is that moral code that is written in your heart, because we have been made in the image of God. And we still reflect something of his standards. And so as we move through the first three chapters, we get the whole world condemned. The next four, five, and six show the way out. You know, it's one thing to tell a person you're condemned, but you want to give them the hope of the gospel. And I would hope and pray that each one of us, when we're sharing the gracious good news of Jesus Christ in this coming year, we would not just leave a person standing, hanging on the hairspring of life and, "You're condemned." You know, sometimes we tend to do that. You know, we just leave that person. Remind them that there is hope found in the Lord Jesus. And then in the latter chapters, he talks about now living the life. And chapters 8 and 9 and 10, it talks about the spiritual gifts. And he goes on to talk about the need for the final culmination of the ages and how God is going to work it all out. So it's a beautiful book. If you haven't read it recently, it's a good book to start into the new year. In chapter 2, we first of all have looked, the last time that we looked at this, he began in verse 1, "You are inexcusable, O man." No excuses. Remember, my dad used to use that expression when we were caught red-handed. Don't give me any excuses about that. You know, there's no excuse for what you've done. And Paul says to the people he is writing, you don't have an excuse. But in verse 17, he addresses the Jewish mind. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew. And he goes on and describes five more qualities that those people have. You rest in the law. You make your boast in God. You know his will. You approve the things that are excellent, and you're instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you yourself, you're confident in yourself. Does that not remind you of that story the Lord told in Luke? I believe it was Luke earlier. He said, he told a story about the Pharisee. And what did he say? Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you. I'm not like that other man. I'm not like extortioners or unjust or idolaters or even this tax collector. Why, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, could not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so he speaks to those who would look to their religiosity. Perhaps some amongst us today are religious. Well, you definitely are because you're here. The world is not here. The world's at the lake, at the arena, at the swimming pool, at the house, in the rec room, watching the big screen TV. The world is having brunch. The world is not here. We know you are here this morning, and you belong to that group that would be called by the world religious. You may not call yourself that. You would say, oh, it's not religion, it's a relationship. But the world sees you as religious, and indeed, we are doing something that the world finds very strange. But where are you resting in? Who are you resting in? This morning, you may know his will and approve the things that are excellent. You may be instructed out of the law and are confident in yourself. But that's not where our confidence is to be put. My hope is in the Lord, one of the hymn writers says. My hope is in the Lord. And we trust that your hope is not in yourself, for the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. And so this Jewish person that he was speaking to reminds them that they cannot trust in themselves. He goes on to say in verses 19 and 20 that they are confident and a guide to the blind. The word guide to the blind was a phrase that the Jewish people used because they were the enlightened people. They had been spoken to by the God of this universe. Why, they had Abraham. They had Isaac. They had Jacob, the scoundrel. They had Joseph. They had Moses. The law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And yes, they had all these things. A guide to the blind. And so it was that when the Lord Jesus spoke and healed that man in John chapter 9, the man born blind, what happens at the very end of the chapter in chapter 9? What does he say to those who are listening and watching? He says this. They are watching this whole process. They are following this man. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard him. What did he say? For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. therefore your sin remains. And so he addresses the person who feels they have the ability to lead someone to the light. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Do you notice how the law is so pronounced in this passage? And what is the law? Well, Galatians says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You know, that's just an aside. I've heard parents say, well, I don't teach the Ten Commandments to my children. Well, we should be teaching the Word of God to our children, and particularly the standards that God gives. Because if they don't know what is wrong, how will they know that they are wrong? And how will they know they need a Savior if the Word of God is not taught and the law can bring a person to faith in Christ? Some perhaps today may be trusting in their ability to be here, their ability to be religious, their ability to even keep those New Year's resolutions. I gave up a long time ago, probably like many of you, because the Lord Jesus told Paul in the second letter of Corinthians, that my strength is made perfect in weakness, so I will glory in my weakness. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. And so, where do you find yourself this morning? You who teach another, verse 21, and you, do you teach yourself? They had not only a confidence in their ability to lead others, but they had an inconsistency. And is that not so true? If you discover there's a great inconsistency, it's called hypocrisy. And when one's life outwardly does not match, the outward and the inward do not mesh, what one does religiously does not mesh with what one is like the rest of the days of the week. That's simply called hypocrisy. And I'm quite happy to tell you that that was my experience, and probably I slip back into that occasionally as well. As a youth, I was involved in many activities in our church activities, but I did not know the one of whom the activities spoke of. And each one of us today can be heavily involved and not know the Lord Jesus. You teach another, do you teach yourself? You preach a man should not steal. Do you steal? Do you commit adultery? You teach that you say, do not commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? It's rather interesting. One of the challenges for the male brothers in the audience today and across this world is the raft of pornography that is floating out, both in the internet, in magazines, and even in the movie industry. And, the Lord Jesus sets the standards pretty high. He says, whoso looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart already with her. And so he doesn't just say it's those who do the act. He says those who have engaged in mental adultery. And that's the first stage to marital breakdown. Brothers, keep your minds pure. Sisters, keep your minds pure. For we need to realize that this is something that can destroy homes, marriages, and even lives. But there's another form of adultery that would be spoken of in Scripture. And that is the adultery of moving away from the very God that we love because He first loved us into a ritualism where our status and our satisfaction and our greatest joy and pleasure is to see things done a certain pattern, a certain manner, perhaps even to see ourselves elevated in a certain fashion. And we must be careful because the Lord will not share His glory with another. His word is clear, and we need to follow His word. And then He goes on to say, you make your boast in the law. Do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. If you go to the quotation, it's Isaiah 52, verse 5, is the most likely quotation that he's quoting there. And basically, he is saying something that was said to David. That David, as he was living his life as the anointed and as the king, yet because of his sin, God was blasphemed because of him. At the latter part of this chapter, he talks a little bit about circumcision. And he makes it very clear that circumcision is not something that is necessary for this day and age. If it was indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. The classic example of this is Cornelius, a Gentile from Acts chapter 10, a centurion, one who was uncircumcised, and yet God speaks to him. He says, your alms and your prayers have been heard. And so Cornelius, as the uncircumcised, is being recognized by God and welcomed into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he reminds the Jewish people that were listening to him that it's not about where you can trace your genealogy. You know, there's a big emphasis today on going back and getting to your roots and finding out who are those noble forefathers that have raised such fine prodigy. And don't do it. If you do, you will find there's more cattle thieves and people that you don't want to find out about. And no one wants to know that that was my great-great uncle. So here's the thing. There's a great emphasis today on who you are and your roots. The Jewish people trace themselves and proudly look back. I am of the tribe of Judah. Well, you know what? As believers in Jesus Christ, Paul tells us we are in Christ Jesus. And I like to tell people, yeah, I'm in the tribe of Judah too, because I'm in Christ and Christ is in the tribe of Judah. So, I mean, that really confuses them. They say, but it's not your genealogy. And I say, don't you get talking about my Savior. He's in the tribe of Judah, and I'm in him, and you argue with what his word says about that one. Well, nevertheless, circumcision, uncircumcision, but what is he really talking about? He's really saying he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward, but in the, outward in the flesh, but the Jew is one inwardly. He's not proposing a new doctrine here. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30, please. This is given by none other than Moses in Deuteronomy. Well, the Lord gave it through Moses. So if you look at Deuteronomy and, let's see if I can remember where it is because my references are wrong. Just a minute here. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Yes, there it is. Let's go to verse 5, get the context. The Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. What a wonderful verse. What a wonderful verse. He's describing the greater meaning of circumcision. It's not about the physical ritual that he was saying. It was about the need to have new life. You could have a circumcised Jewish person and be totally apart from God, worthless, a son of Belial. And you could have an uncircumcised Gentile like Cornelius whose heart is welcomed to the things of God. He is a Jew who's not one inwardly, but circumcision is that of the heart. And you find that that's also found in Jeremiah 9, 25, and 26, if you want a further reference. Now, in light of all of these things, what shall we say? What is he trying to say? He's trying to remind us that the Lord Jesus is sufficient. The law cannot save. The law can point you to the one who kept the law. The law can say to you, you have missed the mark. You've erred. You have fallen short of God's standard. And that's what he will indeed do in Romans chapter 3. And I'm not going to take away from that. But just sufficient to say, he makes the point of saying, the law will not do it. And you who trust in religiosity are never going to receive satisfaction. But when you trust in the Savior, ah, what great satisfaction from him. When you surrender to the Savior, what great satisfaction and joy. And so we've talked a little bit about these various ones that he's addressing. The summation then is this. Are you prepared for heart surgery today? You see, if we just walk away from this meeting and say, well, that was a little bit interesting, or maybe not so interesting, but at least I didn't fall asleep. But if we go away from this meeting today and not desire to be truly, truly operated on by the great physician, what one of us amongst here, us here, does not need a softer heart to the things of the Lord Jesus, a more sensitive ear. You know, we may need a little bit of ear surgery. A more enlightened eye. We may need some eye surgery. A better hands, more skillful hands. We need to know to come to the Savior. Have you done that? Sincerely, have we done that? Sincerely, are we doing that? For life is about today. You know, Paul, when he wrote, he said, today is the day of salvation. It's not tomorrow. You don't have it. It's not the past. It's today. And so I would encourage you, if you hear his voice, call upon the name of the Lord. Be saved. If you know the Lord and you realize that your heart has been hardened to the things of God, take a moment to surrender afresh. The joy that we read last week, for those of us who were here, and I appreciated what Brother Jim shared on Matthew 13, the sower and the seed. The joy is this. The seed hits various soils. And you might say, well, yeah, I've been hearing the soil, this gospel for many, many years. It just lay there, never penetrates. I'm like that path. I guess I'm lost. No. If you're still hearing, and if you're still thirsting, you go and you say, penetrate me, Lord. Come into my life. Make a difference in my heart. You know, you can sit in the room outside an emergency all you want, but if you don't get in and see a doctor and get some actual treatment, you're not changed. That's why Paul would say, if any man is in Christ, if any woman is in Christ, if any child is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so, my encouragement to us in this new year from Romans chapter 2 is get some heart surgery done if you need it. And if you hear the word of the Lord today saying to you, this is the word of the Lord. If you are in need of coming closer to him, get the heart surgery, get the bathing, get the cleansing. And as you do so, maybe we can close by singing a hymn, a hymn that seems fitting for a closing hymn, number 494, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase, perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day, perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the way, number 494.
Like a river glorious, is God's perfect peace, over all victorious, in its bright increase. Perfect yet floweth, fuller every day, perfect yet it groweth, deeper. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are full.
Father, we thank you this morning that we can gather this new Sunday of a new year. We pray that you bless us as we separate, and may we, Lord, live for you this coming year, that this year may be a year that you will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Lord, we just thank you again, and we pray that you'll bring us all safely home. In Jesus' name, amen.